Genesis 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree from which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guide the way to the tree of life.
Let's pray again as we come to God's word. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray that now as we come to your word, you would bolster our faith. Give us more reasons to believe and trust in you, that we might continue to follow you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years back, I read Philip Pullman's book, The Subtle Knife. It's a children's book, so it was about my level. And essentially, the story is about a little girl called Lyra, who is looking for her dad. And her search takes her to some very strange places. One of those places is a parallel world. And then we get this description of what it's like for her in this world. Let me read a little bit to you. Lyra sat on the bus and was very quiet, watching the houses and the gardens of the city that was hers and not hers. It was like being in someone else's dream. They got off next at an old stone church, which she did know, opposite a big department store, which she didn't. "It's all changed," she said. The Oxford she knew simply wasn't there anymore. She was a lost little girl in a strange world, belonging nowhere. Lyra was in a world that was hers, but at the same time, it wasn't her world. She didn't feel at home there. She felt like a stranger. I think Lyra's experience is one that perhaps resonates with all of us as we live in this world. You see, we live in a world, don't we, that at times seems to be our home. But so often it is a world that feels strange, as though we don't really belong here. This world feels like home when we fall in love, when we experience a satisfying day at work, when we laugh with friends and family, when we see the sunrise on a beautiful, crisp winter's morning. But then there is so much about our world that seems so wrong. It makes us think, this isn't home. This isn't how it should be. I don't belong here. Famines and droughts and earthquakes. There is murder and rape and violence. We suffer, we fight, we die, and we watch those we love die. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that we've seen the last few weeks, it all started so wonderfully. God created this world to be our home, this idea of rest that we thought about over the last couple of weeks, to enjoy this world with God. But it no longer feels like that, does it? And a bit like Lyra, we feel like strangers here, away from home, longing for home. I guess really we've got two questions that we're going to think about this evening. What's gone wrong? And how can we get home again? Well, our first point is the cosmic crime. The cosmic crimes, verses 1 to 6 we're looking at. Have a look down at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. See, as if from nowhere that the serpent appears. We know from later parts of the Bible that the serpent represents Satan. And evil suddenly has entered into God's world. The serpent, we're told, is crafty, but notice something else as well. He's likened to the other creatures. Satan is another creature. That means Satan, as we're introduced to him here, we're told straight away, isn't equal with God. Like every other creature, he is under God's authority and God's power. The thing is, we're about to witness one of the saddest events in the Bible. In fact, one of the saddest events in human history. A cosmic crime that has cosmic consequences. And it's if the writer wants to reassure us, look, none of what is about to happen happens outside of God's control. Satan, evil, cannot act outside of God's control. Sure, that raises questions in itself. But it's wonderfully reassuring as well, isn't it? As we come to one of the most saddest events in human history, know this, it doesn't happen outside of God's control. Well, let's take a look at this cosmic crime. And the thing we want to see, actually, is Satan's tactics, the way that he brings this about. And his key tactic is this. It is to cause people to doubt or to disbelieve God, particularly his goodness, so that they would disobey God. Disbelief that leads to disobedience. Look down at the rest of verse 1 with me. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You can imagine the tone of his voice, can't you? Eve, let me get this straight. You're telling me that God said you cannot eat from any tree in the garden. How restrictive God is. I mean, how mean, how tight-fisted. He's like a cosmic tyrant. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't think that. Don't say that. How restrictive of God, Eve. Well, Eve corrects the serpent, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Eve's response is right, isn't it? But it's not quite right. She's added something, hasn't she? "And you must not touch it." God never said that. And Eve has now made God sound harsh and unkind. And it's as if the serpent senses he's drawing Eve in. And so he pushes on, verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, don't you see? God is lying. You won't die if you eat the fruit. He's trying to scare you, to manipulate you. He's a cosmic bully. He doesn't want you to become like him. Because if you become like God, then you don't need God. Your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. Now, knowing good and evil isn't about discerning what is good and what is evil. I think Adam and Eve already could do that. They knew what God said was good. That's very clear from the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, instead, knowing good and evil is about deciding or determining for yourself what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. It is, if you like, putting yourself in charge, living life however you want to live it, deciding and determining it for yourself. And so Satan is saying, look, eat the fruit. Break free from the oppression of God. Decide for yourself how you want to live. And you can imagine the questions going through the minds of Adam and Eve. The doubt and the disbelief beginning to form. Is God really good? Does God really want what's best for me? What if I'm missing out? Adam and Eve begin to doubt God's goodness, to disbelieve God's goodness. And disbelief leads to disobedience. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve saw the fruit was good, it was pleasing, it was desirable. The chance to break free. The chance to live life as she wants to without the oppressive rule of God. And so she takes and she eats and she gives to Adam, who's there with her, not intervening, letting it all happen, and he eats as well. Adam and Eve disbelieve God's goodness, and so they disobey God. They rebel against him. They make themselves ruler instead of God. Disbelief leads to disobedience, rebellion against the Creator and King of the universe. It is a cosmic crime. I was trying to think of a way of conveying the horror of what Adam and Eve have done here. I thought about getting you to imagine a boy, maybe 13 or 14, you know, his parents have loved him and looked after him and cared for him, given him everything he could ever need or even want. But one day he turns to them and says, look, I don't want you anymore. I don't need you. I don't love you. I want nothing more to do with you. But as bad as that is, it's still one creature rebelling against another creature. Genesis 3 is about a creature rebelling against their creator. It is a cosmic crime. It's infinitely worse than what the 13-year-old boy has done to his parents. It is sin on a cosmic level. The thing is, God couldn't have done more to display his kindness and his goodness to Adam and Eve. We saw that in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, the beautiful creation he gave them to live in. And while taking all of God's good things, they, these tiny creatures, wholly dependent on God, say to their creator, we don't want you, we don't need you, we don't love you. You're an oppressive tyrant, and we want nothing more to do with you. See, it is a cosmic crime, sin on a cosmic level. I don't know about you, but you know, when I read this, maybe as you read this, it's easy to think, isn't it? Adam and Eve, how could you have done this? You know, you were with God, you saw God, you experienced his goodness. How could you have done this? But I think what I find so uncomfortable about reading Genesis 3, and particularly Satan's words, is that they resonate. Johnny, did God really say, you can't do that, or you must do this? Did God really try and tell you how you should bring up your family, how you should spend your money, how you should go about your work, how you should treat your husband or your wife? How restrictive and oppressive God is. And even though God has displayed even greater kindness and goodness to me and to us, you know, he hasn't just given us a creation to live in, he's given us his Son. And despite that, like Adam and Eve, I begin to doubt God's goodness. And like Adam and Eve, I rebel against God's rule. And time again, I commit the same cosmic crime and sin. See, as we think about this cosmic crime, it's very easy, isn't it, to say, how could they? But the better question is, how could we? How could we? The cosmic crime. And it gets worse. Our second point is the great cover-up. The great cover-up, verses 7 to 13. On a number of occasions, I've been talking to someone about Christianity and about why I think it makes sense to be a Christian. And then they will say, look, why doesn't God just show himself? You know, why doesn't he make himself clear? And there's an idea that many people have that goes like this. Look, humankind has been on a quest to find God for thousands of years. But no conclusive proof has ever been found for his existence. We're looking, and God's hiding. Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher and atheist, was once asked what he would say if he died and God was there. And God had asked him, why didn't you believe in me? And his response was this, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. God, you were hiding. But the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 onwards is that it is completely the other way round. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Who's hiding? We're hiding. It's not God. He comes after Adam and Eve. "Where are you?" God says. God isn't hiding. The whole of creation reveals God. Every human being made in God's image reveals God. Jesus Christ, God himself, come as man, reveals God. God isn't hiding. We are. And why are we hiding from God? Well, verse 10, Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Being aware of his nakedness has to do with shame. Adam is ashamed of what he's done. But the thing is, rather than standing before God in his nakedness, in his shame, admitting his guilt, instead he hides. You see, we're like naughty children hiding under our beds, not wanting to face the reality of what we've done, to admit what we've done before God, to admit our guilt. And look at the lengths they go to. Look at the excuses they hide behind. Verse 11, "And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" It's subtle, isn't it? But God, this is your fault, you realize. If you hadn't given me Eve, none of this would have happened. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" See, we make excuses. Rather than face up to the truth, rather than admit our guilt, rather than coming before God, we hide behind excuses. Christian or not, we're all the same. The non-Christian hides behind excuses. The Bible's not reliable. So you explain a little bit why you think the Bible is reliable. Well, what about suffering? I can't believe in God with so much suffering in the world, so you answer that question. But what about other religions? There can't just be one way to God. Look at all these other religions. And you discuss that and you answer that. Well, what about this? What about that? Excuse after excuse, hiding behind excuses so as not to have to confront God and believe in God. And as Christians, we hide as well. Think for a moment. When you do wrong, what is your instinct? Is it confession or is it cover-up? I think our instinct is always cover-up, isn't it? The first thought is, how can I cover up what I've done? How can I wriggle my way out of this? Very often, that comes in the way of looking to blame others. You know, if only they were more reasonable, then I wouldn't have got angry with them. If only they weren't so proud, then I wouldn't hate them. If only my husband paid more attention to me, then I wouldn't have dreamed about other men. Or God. If only you had given me a better upbringing, a more stable family, then I wouldn't be like this. We make excuses. We hide behind excuses rather than admit our guilt before God. So next time you are aware of wrongdoing, aware of guilt and shame, are you going to confess or cover up? Great thing is, as the Bible story unfolds, we have every reason to confess. Because God is searching for us. He's not hiding. As we said, he searched for us by even sending his own son to us. And listen to why he sent Jesus to us. John 3:17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." We have every reason to confess our sin, to stand before God, admit our guilt and our shame, because he has come after us in Jesus Christ to forgive us and save us. So don't join in with Adam and Eve in the great cover-up. Confess before God. Thought about the cosmic crime. We thought about the great cover-up. But finally, when you think about the cosmic consequences, verses 14 to 24. And we now come to God's response to Adam and Eve's cosmic crime. And we'll see how fitting a response it is. You see, a cosmic crime, a sin on a cosmic level, well, it's going to have cosmic consequences. In their act of rebellion, Adam and Eve attempted to overthrow the Creator. They wanted God gone. So God's judgment on them is to give them a taste of creation without the Creator. God gives them, if you like, what they want, a creation in which the Creator has withdrawn and has stepped back. And that doesn't lead to a better life and a better world like Satan promised. No, it leads to a broken life and a broken world. And so we see our creation roles are broken. Genesis 1 and 2, God gave mankind, humankind, roles to multiply and fill the earth, to work, to rule over the earth. And in his judgment, those roles are broken. Genesis 3:16. God says to Eve, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. God gave women with men the role of filling his earth with children. And now that role is broken. It is painful to do that. A friend of mine was with his wife as she gave birth, and he told me that in a moment of exquisite pain, his wife shouted out, "Stupid Adam and Eve!" And he got a funny look from the midwife, but of course she was right, wasn't she? Every labour ward is a reminder that this world is broken. Also, God gave men and women the role of ruling over his earth, of working in his earth, to bring about order and goodness and fullness in his creation. But now that role is broken. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you, God says, speaking to Adam. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Every accountant, lawyer, secretary, every homemaker, teacher, doctor, every painter, builder, gardener knows the sweat and the pain and the frustration of work. See, our creation roles are broken. But not only that, our creation relationships are broken. The relationships we're created to have with God and with one another are also broken. We're separated from one another. Back in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The woman will desire her husband, but that is in a negative way. A desire to control her husband. And the husband will rule over his wife. Again, that is in a negative way. Not leading her or protecting her, not laying down his life for her, but dominating her. Being harsh with her, hurting her, being cruel. See, relationships between men and women, husband and wife, are broken. We're also separated from God. Move towards the end of the chapter, verse 23. So the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden. Verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Those cherubim are fierce, angelic warriors, stopping anyone entering God's presence. Actually, later, when the temple is built, the temple where God's people went to meet with God, in the curtain that separated God from people, those cherubim were woven in with their swords, still separating people from God's presence. Mankind is separated from God. And so you see, our cosmic sin and crime is to overthrow the Creator. And God's fitting judgment and response is to give us creation in which he has withdrawn. And it doesn't lead to a better world or a better life. It leads to a broken world and a broken life. Our roles are broken and our creation relationships are broken. And that is why this world no longer feels like home. It's not that we've lost all aspects of God's good creation. We still have marriage and relationships. We still have family and work. We still have God's beautiful creation around us. But they are all broken. A cosmic crime with cosmic consequences. That is why this creation no longer feels like home. And I guess that means every one of us, a bit like Lyra, that little girl we were thinking about right at the very beginning, every one of us are looking for home. You know, Christian or not, we're all looking for a better world, a better life, somewhere where we will feel completely at home or at rest. And there is a way home. And there are clues of it in this chapter. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and pick it up verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. One of the woman's descendants will come and crush Satan, defeat evil forever. So that we no longer commit that cosmic sin of rebelling against our Creator. But more than that, you see, we need someone to take away not only the evil, but also the curse that we live under, God's judgment upon us. We need someone to take away the sweat, the pain, the thorns, death. The cherubim with flaming swords stopping us entering God's presence so that we can enter God's rest and go home. And of course, Jesus is the one, isn't he? He is the one who crushes the serpent's head at the cross and defeats evil and Satan there so that we no longer are enslaved to sin and commit that cosmic crime. But more than that, Jesus is the one who takes on himself the judgment that we currently live under. He is the one who sweated blood as he approached the cross. He is the one who wore a crown of thorns as he walked to the cross. He is the one who died in agony and pain upon the cross. And he is the one that as he died, he tore the curtain in two, where the cherubim were there, stopping people entering God's presence. See, Jesus has taken God's judgment so that God is no longer angry with us if we trust in Jesus, so that one day we can go home again. And just as we close, whenever you feel the effects of God's judgment on this world, of God's curse, whenever you feel the sweat of a stressful job, remember Jesus sweating blood as he went to the cross. Whenever you feel the pain, remember Jesus dying in agony. Whenever you struggle against the thorns of life, remember Jesus crowned with thorns on his head. Whenever you are feeling death and approaching death, remember Jesus has died. And therefore remember Jesus has taken God's judgment so that one day we can certainly go home where none of these things will be anymore and we can be at rest. And as we come to the Lord's Supper in a few seconds, in a few moments, that is what we're remembering, isn't it? Jesus has crushed evil, and Jesus has taken the judgment so that we can go home. I'll spend a few moments in quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, if we so want to confess that what we see Adam and Eve doing, we each do. Father, we have committed that cosmic sin of rebelling against our Creator. And yet, Father, instead of you turning away from us, you have sought us out in the Lord Jesus. You have given us forgiveness for our sin. And you have made it possible that we can come home again, that we can live in your perfect world, enjoying you for all eternity. We praise you and thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we finish, we're going to sing 4:5:2. And it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus, through his death, has accomplished full salvation for us. Verse 2, the temple curtain is torn down so that we can now enter God's presence. Jesus has made it possible through his death for us to go home. Let's stand to sing 4:5:2 as the music starts.